I am so excited to be teaching this morning. I love to teach in the spring, and so my good friend Raina Hampton used to always use this expression that she would get love letters from God, and I love that. And I got one a couple months ago about teaching, so I love to teach in the spring, but I was worried this spring. I've been busy with a couple of big projects, some of you know, and I thought, okay, I've taken on too much. I cannot teach. I don't think I should do this. And I really was thinking I need to let go of that. But my pride and just, I love to teach selfishly, and I just feel so close to God when I'm doing it that I didn't want to let it go. So I sat down in, I don't know, maybe January to kind of look over the material and decide and see what I thought about the text. And the very first commentary opened. Oh, you also have to know about me that I'm a numbers nerd. Looking at Lisa, my fellow numbers, accounting, finance nerd. I love some numbers. I love a budget. So I sat down to look at the material and look at the commentaries and decide. And the first one I opened for this chapter, the title of the chapter was Profit and Loss. And I was like, this is looking good. And then literally the first paragraph talked about assets and liabilities. And I was like, thank you, God. It was such a love letter. It was like, okay, I don't know when I'm going to get into this, but God's saying, like, you can do this. I got you, okay? I'm speaking your language, truly, like the Bible talks about assets and liabilities. So I was like, okay, I can do this. So I clung to the goal of being able to teach, and I'm so glad I did. It's been so rich, and I'll explain more about that in a little bit, too. So if you're not a numbers person, you're just going to have to wing it with me today on my analogies, because it's all about numbers. Okay. Now, let me pray first before I read. Dear God, I just thank you so much for your goodness. I thank you for bringing all of us here, every one of us, no matter what we had to deal with or get past before we could get here. And I just ask that you would help all of us, including myself, just clear our minds for the next hour and focus on you and focus on your word and focus on truth. And just meet us exactly where you know that we need you this morning. And guard my mouth and just speak through me and move me out of the way and just let this be your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we are in Philippians 3. So we have 4 weeks of Bible study left. We'll be 2 weeks in chapter, well, today, take a break, spring break, and then the end of chapter 3, then 2 weeks in 4, and that's it. So, all right, let me read the beginning of Philippians 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Okay, so I wanted to go ahead and read through the whole thing, and now we'll walk through it. The first thing you notice in verse 1, again, that he says to rejoice in the Lord. That's a theme that we see over and over in Philippians. We're going to talk much more about joy in a couple of weeks, but it's just key to note that, you know, he just keeps going back there. It's just, he's sort of grounded in that joy. And don't forget that he's sitting in a jail cell as he writes this. I mean, that alone should sort of make us pause. Like, I want that. You know, I want the ability to do that. But it's, he starts there again of saying, I'm going to tell you all these things and teach you these things, but start with joy. The first thing then he warns them about in verses 2 and 3, he says, look out for the dogs, the evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh. He's talking about those Old Testament zealous people of the Jewish faith who put that confidence in, you must be a Jew, you must be circumcised, you know, sort of confusing the new message of Christianity. And he's warning this new church about false teachers out there who might preach that, you know, to be saved, you still have to do this and this and this and this and this. So obviously we, Susan asked, she's like, are you covering circumcision today? And I was like, no, I am not. You're welcome. But we see that today too, you know, and we all need to still be warned of people that try to add to the gospel, that try to say, well, to really be a Christian, you need to do this or this or this. Or you need to have come from this type of place, this type of home, this type of church background. You must have gone to RUF when you were in college, right? You know, like those things that we try to add to the faith and we try to complicate it because we think we need to add something. But it really is just that simple. It's putting, you know, faith in Christ. That's what he's warning them against. Look with me. I can't talk today. I'm here, but I can't talk. Romans 10:10. Romans 10:10. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then Romans 3:20. Says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. It's not the law, it's not following rules, it's not what you do, it's not your background that saves you, it's Christ. And that's what Paul's warning them against, is people that try to change that or confuse that message. And imply that it could be, you know, it could be from something other than just simply grace and faith in that. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that anyone may boast. We all should circle that passage in our Bible. I mean, make a note to do so later if you didn't flip there, but it's so key. It's not of our own works or following the law or rules or being of the right pedigree or doing the right things. It's just by grace that we're saved, and that's what Paul's warning them against. These false teachings that could lead them astray. You know, there may be people sitting here that are, you know, you may be pretty new to the faith. You may be the first one in your family to be a Christian. Your Bible may be brand new from the store, and that is so great, and you may be intimidated. Maybe when we threw out some book of the Bible, and, you know, well, I have no idea where that is. That even happens to me. Or you're sitting next to someone whose Bible looks like it's been through a war because it's been so red and colored and sticky-noted, and I'm always so jealous of those people. I'll go home and try to, like, wrinkle my pages. you know, every story may be different. Every path to salvation may be different, but they're just as beautiful. And, you know, Paul's trying to say, you know, to this new church, these new converts, you know, you may not have been in the Jewish faith since birth, but don't let people distract you from the beautiful story that God's, you know, telling your life. So that's the warning. Okay, now we're going to get into the meat of what the meat, like that wasn't God's word. The accounting part, here's where we're going. But the main thing that I want to talk about today. So here goes the accounting analogy. So you probably came in and thought, that was just a cross I drew on the board, didn't you? It's not. So we are talking about, and the books I read talks about, and this text talks about really, kind of profits and losses and how we get our head around that. For those of you non-numbers people, here's a teeny lesson. Okay, so a net worth statement, okay? So you put assets over here, okay? Who are numbers people in here that are real excited about this? Okay. And then over here, so you put your assets over here, your worth, your, you know, valuable things. Then this is your debt, your liabilities. The negative, we'll just keep it simple. These are the pluses. for you artists in here, my writer friend Katie. Okay. You got your pluses and your minuses. Okay. And then they, so at the end, like in your old accounting workbooks, there's a figure at the bottom. I do remember my accounting notebook. It was always in a circle. I don't know why. But that's your net worth, okay? So you want to add to this list, add to this list. You don't want much over here, and that's your net worth. That's your goal. That's what you're working for. And I think we all can relate to this so much because isn't that what we all look for? You want that worth. Like, what am I worth? Like, what I want to be valuable. I want to feel worthy. I want to feel important. I want to feel like I have something. I want to have worth. And that's what Paul's getting at. Where are we finding that? So you start with an asset. I looked up the definition and it said, anything useful, a valuable thing or quality, property owned, something regarding as having value, or something available to meet debts. And that was key because we feel like there's this debt, there's something we have to owe. And so if I have things on this side, it's available to meet that debt. So keep that in mind. So let's look at what Paul lists as his assets. That some might think, well, he's in. He's a good Christian. He's in. He's got all these things. So let's look at what that list is. Katie, do you have a Bible? No, Susan. Okay. Will you? All right. Here's his spiritual resume. Will you? What? Right. I knew you didn't. Okay. All right, start one of you two fighting over the Bible. Start reading in verse 4. Okay, kind of slowly. All right. Oh, Philippians 3, verse 4. Thank you. So Paul is doing what a lot of us do. I mean, he's saying, well, I could have, I think make sure I'm still on my notes. Okay. You know, he's saying, here's my list. Here's my list of what I could have confidence in. Like, it's pretty impressive. I have all these great things going for me. I remember, and it's just my type A personality and maybe just kind of this inner drive I had. I felt like for this whole season of my life, I was always focused on, okay, I want to get this award, or I want to run for this office, or I want to get this in this group, or I want to get in this college, and I want to get this scholarship, and I want to get this job. Like, I sort of lived for years, and we maybe do it to our kids too sometimes. Cole was in this contest last weekend, and Alan said, that'd be good for your transcript. You know, like, we all think that way. For years, I just felt like I was building my transcript or my resume, and it was, totally remember this really weird mind shift when I got in my early 20s and I was out of school and like I was deciding whether or not to do something and I remember thinking what could go and I was like, oh, yeah, I have a resume anymore. Like I'm finished. You know, I'm out of school, I got the job. I like to turn that off in my brain is just wired that way of like kind of wanting to make a list and like wanting to show my achievements and like, so it was a weird thing for me to turn off my brain, but I think sometimes with Christianity we still go there of like, okay, well, I've got all these things going for me. And this is Paul's resume. This is his transcript of what he's saying. Okay, I've got all these things that I could boast in. He's saying he was a pure-blooded Jew. He was born of Jewish parents. And this alone sets him with the group of people that God said were his chosen special people. He was an Israelite. He states he was of the tribe of Benjamin, like the good tribe that remained with the southern kingdom that was, part of the house of David. So that's all his ancestry. That's his past. Those are things that were just bestowed upon him. Then he takes pride in things that he did or things that he achieved and accomplished, that he won for himself. He had become a Pharisee. They were sort of the leaders in the religious time. They were viewed as the most faithful among the Jews. He even describes himself as blameless. He holds up the law. He's like, I kept this one. He's proud of this fact, and he even said, I was so zealous for the church, I persecuted the people. You know, he's like, I was that zealous. I was all in for you. So that's his resume, his transcript. So I would ask, what's ours? What do we do? How do we do this? You may think, well, Paul, you shouldn't do that. But I think we do a little bit. I'm going to go blue. I got all my colors. I think sometimes we might say, I came from a Christian home. Everyone in my whole family is a Christian. I came from the perfect Christian home. Maybe you add, I do live in the Bible Belt. That counts for a lot, right? I'm so entrenched in the Bible Belt of Mississippi. We kind of put that on there. We might put, I went to a Presbyterian church all my life, so, and I'm not knocking Presbyterians. Kurt, I'm not knocking Presbyterians. But sometimes we cling to that of like, I went to the right kind of church all my life, or I went to RUF, or I did this or that. And I'm not saying, I think our brains think this way sometimes, and some of these are great things, but we make our list. I think, I always was really proud that my father was an elder. I take a lot of pride in that. I think that's great. We sometimes hold up the rules to ourselves, and I think, I'm pretty good. Like, I don't break the big commandments, we kind of maybe get on that checklist of, I might gossip, but, I have not murdered anyone. And then we say, hey, what good stuff have we done? I do Young Life, that's pretty good. Surely I can put that on the list. I got to write it. I did root it. I did work on the Capitol campaign. And, we make our list. And it's, they're good things. Some of these are great things. I'm so proud that I have had a Christian home and a Christian father. And I'm thankful that I've been able to do things for God. So we make our list, and there's nothing wrong with that. God loves a lot of these things, and a lot of these things are blessings. But we're going to look at what Paul says about these lists. When we get to verse 7, then he says, but. One of my books said that is the most important word in this chapter. And that happens a lot. In God's Word, it's, the whole title for this semester was called, the ironic book, what do we call it? Gospel. And I love that. My mom was an English teacher, so, I love irony and twists and talking about that. And that's exactly what happens over and over in this book, that you're headed one direction, you think, okay, this is great. And then it's like, but here's a curveball. So here's the twist. Here's the irony. One book said, this one word marks Paul's experience on the road to Damascus when he was blinded, only to see more clearly, to see that all he had, all he was born with, all he had achieved was nothing in the sight of God and nothing compared to Christ himself. And that's the work of God in the human heart. When Paul or we, our eyes are opened, and we see things so differently. When God helps us open our ledgers or open our list and open our resumes. When he has us look at things differently, when we open our bank accounts, when we look at our family heritage, when we open our church attendance record or our Bible study attendance record, or we look at our list of ministries and our calendars, we open up our Facebook pages or our photo albums, and we see things that we thought were all gain and great things that we're taking to God, saying, look at all this. And we see them so differently. We see their true value compared side by side with what we could have in Christ. And we're dumbfounded. And that's what Paul's expressing here. We should pray often to have those same eye-opening Damascus moments where God shows up and he shows us the but moments. He says, but something should be different. In this chapter, Paul sees and has a realization that all of our human effort is really counted as loss so that we can win Christ. There's a trade here that's coming up. Don't get discouraged, please. And how drastically that would change the way we lived our lives if we really understood that. How it would change our motivations and our desires and how we spend our time and our focus and our securities to really grasp this. So rather than the definition of an asset that we read above, of things of value and that can help with debts, he sees these things as loss and rubbish. So what Paul is saying is, oh, it's messing up my chart. But he's like, okay, all these things, they're rubbish. He calls them rubbish. And that, again, hold on with me a few minutes. That can be discouraging because you think, oh, but I did do all these things. I mean, I did have great Christian parents, and I did a capital campaign. You know, I did these great things, and they are good. But Paul's like, but not really. Compared to the other that we're going to get to in a minute, they're rubbish. They're not what we think they are. And there's two reasons that he says all these things, our human efforts, are really ruin in the sight of God. And our human righteousness is absolutely nothing compared to Christ. And that's our yardstick. That's our comparison. The first reason is that our righteousness, our list, is always going to fall short of what God expects. Because what does God demand of us? What does he expect? What does God require just because he's so holy? And that's perfection. And we can't be perfect. I love this analogy. One of the books said that anything short of perfect, it's not perfect. Like, you're either, it's like, I mean, you know, it's either perfect or it's not perfect. There's no part of perfection. So anything short of that is unrighteousness. You're like, that's not fair. I mean, I'm not perfect, but I'm pretty good. And God says, no. I mean, our list can never be perfect. And God, just because he's so holy, has to have perfection. Matthew 5:48 says, be perfect, therefore, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's what this would be trying to accomplish, is perfection. It's like, oh, I can never get that. No, we can never get that. Christ can, and that's going to be the answer. The second reason that Paul sees all of this list and all the things we try to do and achieve and our confidence in the flesh as ruin is that even as great as they are, there's always sin woven through these. You know, there's pride, there's false motives. There's just sin that gets mixed in there. We can't help it. It's just our nature. So even when we take God this tray of all these things we've done, it's like, oh, but I got it dirty because I'm a human and I sin and I mess up and my sin got mixed up with these good works. And God sees the heart. He sees past these lists and these accomplishments and this flesh. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And again, this is so contrary to what the world says. You know, the world says, get as much of this stuff as you can. And that's what matters, and that's what's important. And God says, no, it's not. I look at your heart, and that's what I see, and that's what I want to fill up, too. So Paul said, okay, X, no, that doesn't count. But he kind of goes even further than that, because he doesn't just say, they don't count. He moves them all over to this side. He moves them to the negative. Imagine if, okay, this is a phone. I'm going to pretend it's my calculator. Forgot my calculator. But imagine if sometimes our brains think like this. Maybe I'm a numbers person, I do. But, you know, you go down your list and you think, okay, Christian home. I mean, that's a biggie. That's 100 points. You know, then okay, my dad was an elder. Okay, another 100 points. You know, I teach Bible study. I mean, that's worth some points. And you kind of add up your list, you know, or your accomplishments and things that are going well for you. And you get to the end and you're like, woo, okay, 1,000 points. What God is saying, what Paul is saying, is he realized, he's like, no. Imagine if you add up all these things, you look at your calculator and it's like, you get a plus and it's a zero. That would be so frustrating and confusing, right? You're like, well, I mean, I did all these things. Paul's going one step further. He's not saying they total a zero, okay? They total a negative. Like, that's not fair. Like, but that's what Paul's saying. He doesn't just say, throw them in the trash, they're rubbish. He uses the word loss. He says, they're a loss. They're a liability. That's the same word. They're a negative. So they don't just, they're not a neutral. They're a negative. And we have to look at why. So why would he say, why would he caution this new church? Why would he tell us that all these things we put our confidence in doing and being, why are they a negative? God really convicted me on this as I was studying this. And which he always does when you teach, he kind of kicks you in the gut. Like he finds your dark places and your sin struggles. And he's like, yeah, I'm going to show you that and I want you to tell everybody about it. But why are they negatives? It's because we cling to them so tightly. They take our confidence. We tend to put our security in these things. We tend to put our confidence in those things. We tend to become sometimes prideful about those things. We think they can save us. We think if we have enough of these good things, they can save us. They take our eyes and our time and our attention away from him because we're trying to maintain this. We're trying to keep all these balls in the air and try to keep all our ducks in a row and have that control and have that order. And we're trying to do all these things right. And so we can't look at God. They take relationship away. We're so busy on these things and trying to keep these things straight and do things in our flesh, as Paul says, that we forget to live in the Spirit and just spend time with the Father. So I'm about to say a bad word for Bible study, bad example, but it's the main one that kept coming to my head. The bad word is Trump, okay? So just we're not getting into politics. Trump, I said Trump, okay. That's just my example, so get past the word Trump. I know Susan's up here panicking. No, I've got a Trump example. But imagine, because I was like, right now, anyway, get politics out of your head. So imagine Trump. I mean, he's the president of the world. He's a very powerful man right now. And we know how much he loves his daughter, Ivanka. Imagine if, you know, she is just over there, and she is capable, and she is well-trained. But imagine if she ignores him, and she's just over here on the side. I'm going to go back to school, and I'm going to get another degree, and I'm going to work on my resume, and I'm going to work on my transcript, and let me go do a few more charity things because I want to build my resume to see if he'll accept me, to see if I can be with him, to see if I can work with him. And I think he would say, oh, are you crazy? Like, look at your last name. You're my child. You're Trump. Like, come be with me. I know who you are. I made you. You were mine. I trained you. You know, come be with me. Sometimes we can spin our wheels so much trying to do and be and look at all these earthly, fleshly, worldly accomplishments. We forget him. And this is where I can get so convicted too, and I was so convicted working on this Bible study because I'm so quick to do this. I'm a doer, and I like a task, and I like a responsibility, and I sometimes can just do these things so much that I forget this, you know, where I neglect this. I mean, imagine how foolish it would be, hypothetically, if, you know, God is sitting in my den saying, Pamela, you are my child. I want to spend time with you. And if I said to him, okay, I'll be there in a minute. I'm really busy. I've got 4 conference calls on this campaign, and I'm talking about you a lot, and I'm working on this great brochure that has your name in it a lot, but I'll get back to you in a minute. Like, that is so foolish. But that is probably exactly what I've done for the last few months. You do, and you get so busy, and you think, I mean, there are good works that he gave us to do. I think God gave me these tasks, but when we do them at the expense of that relationship, how crazy. Can you imagine, you know, God sitting in your den, and you're like, I'll get back to you, I got a conference call. You know, it's one thing to do that to people, but to God of the universe who wants to spend time with us, he doesn't want these things to replace just a relationship with him. So that's why they're a negative, because sometimes these things take our, like I said, they take our focus, they take our time, they take our attention, and they take too much importance in our lives. But don't don't be discouraged. Again, hold on with me a few more minutes. We're about to make the switch because you may be thinking, well, shoot, okay, now you've emptied my whole plus side. You know, I thought these things were great, and they are in a lot of ways, but there's something that's way better. So we're making the switch. Here's the but, what Paul realizes that he wants instead. Flip with me to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, 44. Two little short parables of people that really got it. They understood the switch. They saw what the real value was. So Matthew 13, 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And then in 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and he bought it. So we're trading up. There's a total switch. There's a finding of these pearls that have value, like the man that found it in the field, and it said he ran away with joy to sell all that he had so he could buy that. He realized, he was like, that is so important and so valuable, that one pearl. I'm going to sell all this. I'm going to give up all of this for that one thing. That this is the only thing that matters, that's of value. So what does that mean? I mean, that sounds so good, and right, that was perfect Bible study answer. Yay, I wrote Christ on the board. Ha ha, okay, the end. But what does that mean? I mean, what does that mean? What is Paul really striving for? What does he want for himself, and what does he want for us? And I think it's two things, to know him and then to share with him. Let me walk through those. So first, about knowing him. That's just a human instinct. I think we want to know people and we want to be known. I thought about, a lot of you were probably at the retreat a couple weeks ago when Paige Benton Brown came and spoke, and she is amazing, and she's sort of like a rock star right now in the Presbyterian circles, and everybody knows her and talks about her, and she's so great, and you know, we were all there just hanging on every word, and so Alan asked me when I got home, he said, oh, did you go talk to her and tell her, you know, who you were? And I said, no. I mean, I knew her in college, and I mean, I remember her from Rush, and you know, we were acquaintances, but I was like, no, you know, there were so many people that were going up to her and talking to her that really knew her. I was like, I don't want to be the person that's like, do you remember me, you know, 25 years ago, you rushed me, and, you know, like, I didn't really know her, but your instinct is you sort of wanted to be like, well, I kind of know her, you know, but that's instinct. I was like, no, I mean, I don't really know her like a close person, like you would know a family or your spouse, but we long for that, you know, we sort of want that, and we certainly would love it from God. And that's what Christ is saying. He wants to know us back. I mean, how great is that? Like, we're not having to stand in the back and, like, oh, hope he remembers me. You know, he knows us. What's my time? Kurt preached on this. I won't read this story. We all know it about Zacchaeus. And I love this, and this came to mind when he was preaching on this, because here you have Zacchaeus, you know, a tax collector, kind of an outcast in the society. Everybody knew he was a sinner. They didn't like him. He was kind of a, you're not a good Christian person. So he heard Christ was coming through town, and we don't know why, but out of curiosity, he wanted to go and see Christ. But maybe like me with Paige, he was like, oh, he's not going to know me. You know, I'm just going to stand in the back. I'm going to climb a tree because I'm little. And, you know, Jesus walks right up past all the other people, and he's like, hey, Zacchaeus, like, come down. We're going to dinner. Like, he knew him. Like, Zacchaeus didn't even know enough to be bold enough to approach Christ. And Christ was saying, I know you. I know you so personally. Come down out of that tree. Get out of the back row. No offense. but he's like, I know you, and I want you to know me. So come get to know me. He invites us into that. It's like Anna touched on that this last week, and you know, obviously Paul, this resonates with him. To know Christ and to walk with him as we walk out our faith, it's that sanctification process. It's just an ongoing relationship. And the more you're with someone, the more you spend time with someone, you start to act like them and think like them. And that's knowing Christ. Paul wanted to know Christ in the truest biblical sense. He wanted to know him personally and experientially. He wanted to just be as connected to Christ as he could. He wanted that to affect his day-to-day living. And do we value this? Do we want to know him that intimately? Do we want him to be a part of every moment of every day? And Paul knew, and hopefully we should cling to, we know lots of people, and we're close to lots of people, our family and even our children, but all of those people are going to disappoint us. They're not going to fill us up as much as we want to be. They're not going to satisfy our every need like we think that they can. We put this expectation on them. They just can't do it. But Christ says, I can, and I want to know you. And sometimes, even as I'm talking about that, that sounds kind of foreign and like it's not tangible. Like I can know Alan, but it's hard. A lot of you may be thinking, how do I know Christ? Like, I don't get it because I don't, it's not tangible. And the first step of that is just, it's faith. It's taking that step of faith because we can't see him right now. It's not always tangible, but it's just a focus on that and a moving towards that to know him closer and spend time with him and read his word and get to know what he's like. So that it fills us up. I think about when I first met Alan in college, and I knew who he was, and I kind of had a perception of who he was, and I'll leave that one. But, a reputation, not a bad reputation, I'm just saying. But, you kind of know about someone, but then I compare that to now that I've been with him 25 years. I mean, think of how you just know someone. I know how he's going to react in a situation. Like, I know what his response is going to be a lot of times to a question. I know how he's going to handle a situation. I know his demeanor. I know his heart. I know his weaknesses, and God, I don't have weaknesses, but I know his character. I know his demeanor, and that's what it is to know Christ. Because I know these things about Alan, there's such a comfort level there, and there's such a freedom, and there's such a peace and a security, because I know him, and that's who I'm with. And we absolutely can have that from Christ, and that's what Paul's saying. I trade all this just for that. That's the pearl, just knowing Christ. Ephesians 3:19. Flip here real quick, because it's so good. And if you have that new Bible, you can mark this one and wrinkle this page. Ephesians 3:19, and I love this. This is such a great prayer to pray for yourself, or to pray for your children, or pray for friends. I'm gonna start at 14, actually. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That whole passage, that's what knowing Christ is, that you are filled up with it, that you really can grasp it. And that's what Paul was saying he was striving for. The other thing Paul wanted to know, he says he wanted to know him and the power of his resurrection. So to know Christ is to understand and to know and to grasp and get a piece of that power of the resurrection, not just for when you're in eternity, but God wants us to have some of that power here on earth to resist temptation and to fight sin. And you can know that power of the resurrection through Christ and through the Holy Spirit on this side of heaven. So the second thing that Paul said he wants to gain through Christ, he wants to know him, and then he wants to share with him. He sees the value in that word, share. A couple weeks ago, I was with a friend and her two-year-old at a tennis match, and we were trying to entertain him watching, and, so he had all these toys on a blanket, and there was another little girl his age, and, they were, running around, and we were like, Jack, tell her to come play, and so he's like, come play. And so she sits on the blanket, and so we're like, all right, well, share this toy. And the minute that cute little girl picked up like some blue piece and took off, like he screamed his head off. He was like, I can't share with you. I mean, our human brains, I think, from that very little age, like we do not really like to share. We don't want to share. We're not born wanting to share. Jack certainly was not. You know, we might want to be with people and be friends. And he wanted her to come to the blanket, but don't touch the blue square. I mean, don't, you know, I'm not sharing that. So our concept of sharing, we've got to try to put on God's glasses here and understand what when God shares and when Christ shares, it blows our mind because he just shares abundantly. And what does he share with? He shares three things with us, and that's what Paul's saying, that he will trade everything to get to share in these three things. First of all, he shares his righteousness that comes through faith. Paul knows that through faith in Christ, he gets part of Christ's righteousness. So what does that mean? Remember earlier when I said don't be discouraged, when I said all this good stuff is rubbish and that God really wants us to be perfect. We can't. But this is what Christ is saying. I'm sharing with you. Right? I've done it perfectly. I've got this. I lived here on earth. I walked 34 years. I did it perfectly. And then I died for the Father perfectly. So I have this perfect list. And Christ is saying, okay, I'm going to share that with you. You get that too. Like when you become a Christian and you're justified, as Anna talked about last week, you get that. I'm sharing my record with you. I'm sharing my righteousness. I'm sharing that with you. And because he does that and he's sharing, you know, there's this debt. There's this negative that has to be paid for our sins. And Christ is saying, I'm sharing that too. Okay, I'm sharing my righteousness. Remember all that yuck stuff you did and that you owe? I got that. I paid for that too. It's done. So we're sharing in that righteousness with Christ. The second thing that Paul says that he wants to share in is his sufferings. And y'all all may say, I'm putting my pen down. No, thank you. I don't want to share in that one. But Paul realizes the importance of that, and we should too at times. We want to just pass over that one and say, no thanks, I'll take the righteousness and I'll take whatever number three is. Pamela's going to tell me in a minute. I'm going to skip this one. But we can't, and there's a beauty in that. You know, Jesus did walk on earth and he was persecuted and he hurt and he was lonely and he grieved. And so he knows what that's like, and we share in that with him. And when we go through those pains and those emotions and those trials, there's a connection to him because we feel a taste of what he felt in abundance. 1 Peter 4 says, Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. That's so weird sometimes to grasp. You know, when you're in the middle of it or you're hurting or grieving or suffering, it is, you don't want to think, great, I'm like Christ. But there's a peace and a comfort in that to a degree. And we shouldn't be surprised in it. It's a beautiful thing that God uses those times to draw him closer to him. He doesn't miss those. He knows when you're in them. He relates. He understands. And he draws you closer to him in the midst of those. So we will share in his sufferings. And then lastly, we get to share in his glory. That's the last part of this. We get to share in his resurrection. We get to not fear death. And we get to look forward to that eternity with him. And sharing in all that the cross accomplished. We get to share in that glory. So to close in a minute, Paul saw the big picture. He saw all of this. And he kind of looked at what was over here. And he looked at, what's over here? What can I trade? He saw the big picture. He looked outside of his life and out of his resume and his background and even his suffering, and he saw past that, and he saw, like we talked about, that pearl, that perfect pearl that was worth trading all of this for. He saw the one thing that made it all make sense, and that's why he could say back in chapter 1, you know, to live is Christ and to die is gain. You know, when Anna talked about that, I was so convicted, I think a lot of us were, that when she talked about, like, I can't grasp that. You know, like, I don't know that I live my life that way. But I get it. I think a lot of us felt the same. Like, like, how can you get that? I can't understand that. Paul got it, you know, because God had opened his eyes to really see. Like, the only way you can do that is if you really grasp what that pearl is and what it means to know Christ and share with him. And you really understand what that worth is. This actually came from Anna's husband one time in Sunday school, I think. This example talked about Tom Brady, who was certainly on my mind as I was working on this back in February. Is he, you know, where you're watching the Super Bowl and y'all, nobody's nodding over y'all. Okay, Tom Brady. Everybody awake? Okay. 5 minutes. Hang with me 5 minutes. So you're watching the Super Bowl and he's getting killed. You think, oh, he's going to lose. And Alan always teases me that I always feel sorry for the losers. He's like, he always reminds me, he's like, Pamela, they make plenty of money. You don't need to be sorry for them. But, and so really, like, I'm just so, I don't know why, but so, you know, you're, oh, all this hype and, oh, Tom Brady's going to lose. And then he's reminding me, and then we were teasing our kids too, reminding them. He pulled up a picture to Cole, and he was like, Cole, this is his wife. Don't feel sorry for him. You know, but you look at Tom Brady, who on paper has, I mean, in the world's eyes, he's got quite a list. I'm not talking about religion, but, I mean, that's quite a list, you know. I mean, he looks, like, ridiculous. And, you know, he's married to a supermodel, and he's set every record you can in football, and he makes millions and millions and millions of dollars. And, you know, on the outside, in the world's eyes, everything would look so perfect, right? I mean, it's like, well, he's got it. I mean, he's got the list. He's got every accomplishment that you could imagine, and then some. We certainly don't need to feel sorry for him. And then, of course, he didn't even, you know, third quarter, fourth quarter, he's like, I'll show you, and I'll come back and win the whole thing again. But he did an interview a couple of years ago, and I remember Clay talking about this in Sunday school, where he was interviewed by 60 Minutes, and they were kind of going over his list for him. They were like, Tom, you've got this. You've got this. Your contract is worth this. No, what do you think about that? What do you say? And you need to Google it when you get home. He kind of paused, and he said, you know what? I'm really struck with, it kind of stops me in my tracks. He said, you know, I've got all this, but there's got to be more. Like, there's got to be something greater than this. And he even paused, and he said, I think, like, God, like, what's the more? There's got to be more. And I don't know his heart. I don't know his religion. I'm not sure that he may not have a faith because he would know the more. Like, we should know the more. You know, our list may not look like Tom Brady's, but we have our list and we have our accomplishments. We have things we're proud of. But at the end of the day, just like Tom Brady realized, they're never going to fill us up. Never. They're never going to be enough. They're never going to be perfect enough. Or if we think it's perfect enough and looks great, here comes Susie Q and hers looks better, you know? But it's never going to be enough. It's never going to be enough. And we all should pause and say, what's the more? Like, what's better? There's got to be something better. And there absolutely is. And it's Christ. Like, it sounds so simple and so trite and so Bible study answer, but it's so true. That's the one thing. That is the pearl that can make all the rest fall into perspective. And so the last question I'll end with is just to ask you, you know, will you make that switch? Will you take that moment like Paul did and say, okay, I get it. I'm going to move all this over to the negative side. I see it. I'm going to make the switch. I'm going to trade all this for Christ. I'm going to make that switch. In Mark 10, I won't read it because we're running out of time, but we read a story about a wealthy ruler that comes to Christ and says, you know, I'm wealthy. I've done all these great. I mean, he's the Tom Brady of back then, probably. You know, he's, I've done all these things. I've got this. I've got this title. I have all this money. What do I need to do? And Christ says, sell it all and follow me. And what does he do in the story? He walks away sad because he thinks, I can't. I'm not willing. I'm not willing to let go of this and trade it. He didn't believe it, and he walked away sad. I'm going to end in Luke 9 to the contrast to that, to what Paul, I think, wants us, not Paul, I keep saying what Paul wants us to do, what God wants us to do. Not Luke 9, Luke 5. When Jesus goes up to some unsuspecting people that are just going about their day-to-day, they're doing their jobs, they're focused on their life, they're fishermen, and he goes up to them, chapter 5, verse 9. And he walks up to them, and he just kind of busts up in their lives, and he shows them a different way, and he shows them a bigger purpose. And then in verse 9, he says, "For he and all who were with them were astonished at the catch of the fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on,'" I'm in the right spot. "'From now on, you will be catching men.' And when they brought their boats to the land, they left everything and they followed." And then in verse 27, he went up to another person, a tax collector. And after this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. That's all God's telling us to do. He wants to bust up in our lives and bust up in our work and what we're doing and our tasks, and he's just saying, "I got something way better and way bigger, and I just need you to follow me. Just follow me." And we see here the people that did it, not like the wealthy ruler that said, "Oh, I can't, and I'm sad." And he doesn't want us to be like my instinct might be. You know, you don't see in the story that those future disciples went, "Let me go home and talk to my wife. Let me go talk to a few friends and see what they think I should do. Let me go check my calendar and make sure I don't have a hair appointment or a tennis match, and I'll be right back." You know, there's no pause. There was no pause. They dropped their nets, they dropped their boats, and they just followed. And that's what God's telling us to do. And that's what's beautiful, when we just can let go of everything else we're holding on to that we think is giving us strength and goodness and accomplishment, and we just let it go and follow him. It's like the hymn says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." When we're holding all our stuff and our list and our tray of good deeds to give God, then we don't have hands to just cling onto the cross. That's what God's saying. He's like, "Just let that go. Just follow me, and I'll give you something so, so much greater." So let me pray. Dear Father, I just thank you so much for your word. I thank you just for the reminder that we need week after week after week. We get so confused by this world and the messages of this world and things we're trying to do and accomplish. And it's just pretty simple. You're just saying, "Let all of that go and just follow me and take what I'm offering that is so much greater. It's greater than any asset this world could ever produce. I've given you my son, and you're just inviting us to take him. And I just pray that you would challenge all of us on this week and see what things we need to let go of, just to hold you even tighter." In Jesus' name, amen.